All right, welcome to another deep dive. This time, we're going way back to ancient Israel to explore how they worshipped.
Sounds intriguing.
Oh, it is.
Yeah.
We're going to be using Dr. Elaine Phillips's lecture on the cultic Torah, that basically covers all the laws about rituals and ceremonies. And get this, we're going to see how the grandeur of their sanctuary, the tabernacle, actually goes hand in hand with the messiness, you could say, of animal sacrifice.
That's quite a paradox. You don't often think of those two things going together.
Right. It's a fascinating juxtaposition. And, you know, it's easy to think about ancient rituals as being totally different from how we worship today. But you know what? Rituals are a fundamental part of connecting with the divine. No matter the time period, they sort of help us focus.
Yeah, I think that's a great point. Dr. Phillips really emphasized that every worship service has rituals, even the modern ones.
It's true. Think about it. You know, the order of the service, the music, even just saying hi to each other when you walk in.
Exactly. Those are all rituals that help us kind of set aside the everyday and enter into a sacred space.
Yeah, they create a framework for us, a structure.
Yeah.
And that's especially important, wouldn't you say, when you're talking about approaching a God who is holy and transcendent?
Absolutely. It's not something you just kind of casually stroll into.
So let's talk about the tabernacle, this portable sanctuary the Israelites used for worship. It was built with, like, the finest materials. Gold, silver, you name it. Almost like a statement about how magnificent and glorious God is.
Right. They spared no expense. It was a visual representation of their awe and reverence.
But then you have, on the other hand, animal sacrifice, which, let's face it, is a pretty graphic image. Blood and guts, it's not exactly aesthetically pleasing, is it?
No, not really. But that paradox, that contrast between this opulent sanctuary and the raw reality of animal sacrifice, it's really powerful. You can't help but think about the cost of sin and how seriously they took approaching a holy God.
So on the one hand, you have this, you know, incredible display of God's glory, but on the other hand, you have this visceral reminder that sin has consequences.
Absolutely. And those consequences, you know, we're not talking about some abstract concept here. We're talking about a real, tangible sacrifice. The shedding of blood was central to their understanding of atonement.
And there are two key concepts here that we need to understand: propitiation and expiation. Can you break those down for us?
Sure. Propitiation is about appeasing God's anger through the shedding of blood. It's like the animal is a substitute for the person making the sacrifice.
Whoa, that's pretty heavy stuff. Like the animal is taking the punishment that the person deserves.
Right, but expiation is equally important. It's the idea that sin is canceled through the shedding of blood. Think of it like you've got the appeasement of God's righteous anger on one side, and then you have the wiping away of the sin itself on the other. It's two sides of the same coin.
You know, sometimes it's easy to just say Jesus died for our sins without really getting what that means. But when you see how seriously the Israelites took sin and sacrifice, it really puts things into perspective.
I agree. It makes you stop and think about the weight of Christ's sacrifice.
So the tabernacle and these sacrifices were a huge deal for the Israelites. But what about us today? What does any of this have to do with us?
Yeah, that's a question a lot of people have. And the writer of Hebrews actually wrestles with that too. He says, you know, while the way we worship has changed, some core principles are still true. For example, we still need a mediator.
Someone to bridge the gap between us and God, right?
Yeah.
Because he's perfectly holy and we're, well, not.
Exactly. And just like the Israelites needed the shedding of blood for forgiveness, so do we.
Hold on. Are you saying that even though Jesus was the ultimate sacrifice, we still need the concept of sacrifice today? Help me understand that, because it seems kind of contradictory.
It's a crucial point. Hebrews 9.22 is really clear. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. The author is highlighting that sin is a real cost, and forgiveness isn't cheap. Jesus paid that cost for us once and for all.
I see what you're saying, but there's obviously a huge difference between animal sacrifices and what Jesus did for us.
Absolutely, and thank goodness for that. Jesus is the ultimate and permanent high priest. He offered himself as the final perfect sacrifice. We don't need to keep offering animal sacrifices because his was enough for all time.
Okay, that makes sense. It doesn't, you know, diminish the importance of what was happening in the Old Testament. It just highlights how powerful and complete Christ's sacrifice is.
Exactly.
So we still need a mediator.
Yeah.
And the concept of sacrifice. What else carries over from the Old Testament to today?
Well, the need to approach God with reverence and awe. Hebrews 12 reminds us that our God is a consuming fire.
Wow, that's a powerful image.
It is. It encourages us to approach God with, you know, a healthy respect for who he is.
Dr. Phillips mentioned this quote by Annie Dillard, where she said, "We should approach God with helmets and flak jackets because his presence is so powerful and overwhelming." I love that imagery.
It's a vivid reminder that God is our friend and father, but he's also the creator of the universe. We should be filled with awe and wonder when we think about that.
For sure. Now, you mentioned earlier that the tabernacle itself was significant. Why was that?
Well, think about it. The amount of space dedicated to its construction in the Bible, it's extensive. Clearly, this wasn't just an afterthought. The tabernacle and later the temple were central to their faith.
And the timing is interesting, right? The instructions come after the Ten Commandments and the covenant ceremony. It's like God is saying, all right, we've established our relationship. Now I want to live among you.
I love that. Even though we make mistakes and we sin, God's desire is to be with us, to be present in our lives.
Speaking of messing up, let's not forget about the golden calf incident. What a disaster.
Talk about missing the point.
Right. Moses is up on the mountain getting instructions for God's dwelling place, and the people are down below making an idol.
It's a powerful reminder that humans are prone to idolatry, even when we've experienced God's power and provision firsthand.
And the fact that Aaron, the high priest, is the one who makes the calf makes it even more, just tragic.
It really is.
There's some debate, though, about what that calf actually represented, right? Was it just them longing for the Egyptian gods, or were they trying to make an image of Yahweh?
That's a question that's been debated for centuries. Some scholars say the calf was meant to represent Yahweh, maybe based on the imagery of cherubim we see elsewhere in the Bible. But no matter what their intention was, it was clearly breaking the covenant and a serious act of idolatry.
And yet, even after this huge betrayal, God still chooses to live among them.
It's amazing, isn't it?
Talk about grace.
Moses pleads with God not to abandon them, and God responds by, you know what, giving instructions for building the tabernacle.
So the construction of the tabernacle was a physical sign of God's commitment to his people.
Precisely. Despite their failings, it's a picture of God's unrelenting love and his desire to be in relationship with us.
Okay, so we know the tabernacle was important, but what exactly did it look like? What was its purpose? What was it all about?
Well, even the Hebrew words used to describe the tabernacle tell us something. It's called a mikdash, which means sanctuary, a place set apart for God. But it's also called a mishkan, which means dwelling place.
So it's not just a building. It's a symbol of God's presence.
Exactly. And the third term used is ohamoid, the tent of meeting. It was the place where God met with Moses and later the high priest.
So it's this visual reminder that God is present, that he's holy, but also that he desires to be in a relationship with us.
You got it.
But it feels like it's pointing to something even bigger.
You're right. The tabernacle foreshadows the incarnation, the moment when God literally lived among us as Jesus Christ. Remember John 1.14, the word became flesh and tented among us. That word tented is a direct link back to the tabernacle.
I never made that connection before. So the tabernacle foreshadows Jesus coming to live with us. That's incredible how these Old Testament stories and symbols are woven into the New Testament.
It really is remarkable. The tabernacle wasn't just a temporary place for God. It was a step towards restoring the relationship that was broken in Eden, a step towards that ultimate reunion between humanity and the divine.
That's so powerful. Thinking about the tabernacle as a step towards Eden makes you wonder about God's ultimate plan for us. But before we get into that, let's talk about the actual details of the tabernacle itself. What did it look like?
Okay, so the tabernacle was portable. It was made with acacia wood frames and covered with layers of curtains. It had a courtyard, an outer area where the altar of sacrifice and the laver for washing were located.
So kind of like a transition space.
Exactly. A place to get ready before entering the more sacred spaces.
What about the inside?
Okay, inside the tabernacle was divided into two sections. The holy place and the most holy place. The holy place had the table of showbread, the lampstand, and the altar of incense.
Okay, I'm guessing they weren't just having snacks in the holy place with that bread, were they?
You're right to question that. It wasn't about just snacks. The table of showbread represented God's provision for his people and foreshadowed Jesus as the bread of life. The lampstand, which had to burn constantly, symbolized God's presence and guidance. You know, his light shining in the darkness. And the altar of incense. That represented the prayers of God's people rising up to him.
You know, I never really thought about how those furnishings in the tabernacle could be connected to the Trinity. The Ark of the Covenant, representing God the Father, the bread of the presence pointing to Jesus, God the Son, and the lampstand, symbolizing the Holy Spirit, the light and guide of God's people.
It is a fascinating observation.
It really is. Though, of course, we need to be careful about, you know, reading too much into these symbols.
Of course.
But what about the most holy place? What was in there?
Yeah. All right. So the most holy place was the innermost sanctuary, and it housed the Ark of the Covenant. This was a sacred chest that held the tablets of the law, representing the covenant between God and Israel. It was the most sacred object in the entire tabernacle.
And it had that special cover, right?
Yes. The ark was covered with the atonement cover, also known as the mercy seat. This is where the high priest would sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, you know, symbolizing the cleansing of the people's sins.
Wow. So much symbolism packed into one object.
It really did represent the heart of the covenant relationship between God and his people. And it was guarded by the cherubim, those winged creatures we see in other parts of the Bible. They symbolized God's presence and protection.
You know, it's easy to get lost in all these details and symbols. But what I find amazing is that this portable sanctuary, this tent in the wilderness, was a physical representation of God's desire to be with his people.
Absolutely. And it wasn't just a static symbol. This was a place of activity, of sacrifice, of worship. The Israelites didn't just admire the tabernacle from afar. They interacted with it, they participated in its rituals, and they experienced God's presence in a tangible way.
So it wasn't enough to just have a belief system. They had to live it out in a very concrete way.
That's a really important insight. Their faith wasn't just theoretical. It was lived out in every aspect of their lives.
So we've got this incredible structure.
Yeah.
But who are the people in charge of maintaining it and carrying out all these rituals?
Okay, so that's where the priests and Levites come in. The Levites were a tribe set apart for service in the tabernacle. They were responsible for keeping it up, transporting it when the Israelites moved, and assisting the priests in their duties.
And the priests were the ones who actually offered the sacrifices.
Yeah, that's right. The priests came from the line of Aaron, Moses' brother, and they were the only ones allowed to enter the holy place and the most holy place. They played a crucial role in mediating between God and the people.
So they were kind of like go-betweens, representing the people before God,
right,
and carrying out the rituals that maintain the covenant relationship.
Exactly. And they were also responsible for teaching the law to the people, ensuring that they understood God's commands and lived accordingly.
Wow. So the priests and Levites were essential for maintaining the sanctity of the tabernacle and for teaching the people about God and his laws. That sounds like a pretty important job.
It was. Their role was taken very seriously. There were specific qualifications and restrictions for them to ensure their purity and holiness. They had to go through a careful ordination process and follow strict guidelines for their behavior.
So not just anyone could be a priest or a Levite. There were high standards to uphold.
Absolutely. And those standards reflected God's own holiness. Because remember, the tabernacle, the sacrifices, the priesthood, they were all meant to point to the ultimate reality of God's presence and his desire for a pure and holy relationship with his people.
That makes sense. But I'm curious about the high priest specifically. What made his role so unique?
Well, the high priest was the most important religious figure in Israel. He was the only one allowed to enter the most holy place, and even then, only once a year on the Day of Atonement. He wore special garments that symbolized his role as a mediator between God and the people.
Okay, tell me about these garments. What do they look like?
All right, so he wore an ephod, a type of vestment with two onyx stones on the shoulders engraved with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel.
Wow.
It symbolized that he was carrying the weight of the people on his shoulders, representing them before God.
That's a pretty powerful image.
Yeah. He also wore a breastplate over the ephod containing 12 precious stones, each representing one of the tribes. Inside the breastplate was a pouch holding the Urim and Thummim. Those were objects used to seek God's guidance.
So the high priest was literally carrying the weight of the nation on his shoulders and over his heart as he entered God's presence.
That's a great way to put it. And his garments didn't stop there. He also wore a robe with bells and pomegranates around the hem. Those symbolize the fruitfulness of the promised land and the sound of his presence before God. And on his head, he wore a turban inscribed with the words, "Holy to the Lord." It declared his dedication to God.
Wow, those are some seriously symbolic clothes. How does all of this connect to Jesus?
Mm-hmm.
You mentioned before that he's our ultimate high priest.
That's right. The book of Hebrews draws clear parallels between the Old Testament high priest and Jesus. Just like the high priest, Jesus intercedes for us before God. But unlike the high priest who offered sacrifices year after year, Jesus offered the perfect once-for-all sacrifice of himself. you know, securing our forgiveness and reconciliation with God.
So Jesus fulfills and surpasses the role of the high priest, offering a complete and permanent atonement for our sins.
Exactly. And just as the high priest's garments pointed to his unique role and responsibilities, Jesus's perfect life and sacrificial death demonstrate his ultimate authority and love for us.
It's incredible how these ancient practices and symbols all connect to Jesus.
It really is. It's a beautiful tapestry of redemption woven throughout the scriptures. But let's talk about something else that fascinates me about the tabernacle. Have you ever thought about it as like a giant object lesson?
An object lesson? Not sure I'm following you.
Specifically as a graphic lesson about the mess that sin causes.
Okay, I think I need you to explain that a little more.
All right, just imagine the scene at the tabernacle. People bringing their animals, laying their hands on their heads, the priests slaughtering the animals, blood being sprinkled on the altar. It was messy, visceral, not for the faint of heart.
Definitely not something you'd want to see right before lunch.
Yeah.
But you're saying that that messiness was intentional.
Absolutely. It was a visual representation of the ugliness and destructiveness of sin. Sin isn't clean or pretty. It leaves scars. It causes pain. It results in death.
So the sacrificial system was a way of confronting sin head on, you know, not just pretending it wasn't a big deal.
Exactly. It forced the Israelites to come face to face with the consequences of their actions and reminded them that forgiveness comes at a cost, a very real and bloody cost.
That makes me think about how we often try to downplay sin today. We make excuses for it or pretend that doesn't have real consequences.
You're right. I think we've lost sight of the cost of sin. And because of that, we've lost sight of how incredible God's grace is in offering us forgiveness through Jesus Christ. It's a free gift, but it wasn't free for him.
That's a really important point. This has been a fascinating deep dive so far. We've learned so much about the tabernacle, the rituals, the symbolism, and how it all points to Jesus.
It's amazing how these ancient practices can still teach us so much about God's holiness, his desire to dwell among us, and the cost of sin.
But let's not forget about the details of the sacrifices themselves. There's a lot to unpack there, and it's crucial for understanding the significance of what Jesus accomplished on the cross.
Yeah, we'll definitely need to delve into that more in our next segment.
Listeners, stay tuned for part two of our deep dive into the fascinating world of ancient Israelite worship. We'll be back after a short break. Welcome back to the Deep Dive. Last time, we left off talking about the visual impact of the sacrifices. It's pretty intense to imagine just how messy and visceral it must have been.
Yeah, it definitely wasn't a sanitized or symbolic act. You know, they were dealing with life and death in a very real way.
So let's get into the nitty-gritty of those sacrifices. I have to admit, this is the part I've been both fascinated by and a little, squeamish about. We're talking about animal sacrifices here, right? Blood, guts, the whole nine yards.
You got it. But it's important to remember that for the Israelites, this wasn't some kind of gruesome spectacle.
Yeah.
It was a deeply meaningful act of worship, a way to deal with sin and experience God's forgiveness.
Okay, so help me understand this. Why were sacrifices so central to their faith?
Well, think back to what we discussed earlier, the holiness of God and the reality of sin. Sin creates a separation between us and God, and sacrifices were the way they believed they could bridge that gap.
So it was about more than just saying, oops, I messed up. They were acknowledging the seriousness of sin and taking concrete steps to make things right with God.
You're exactly right. And the shedding of blood was a powerful symbol of the cost of sin. You know, it was a visual reminder that sin has consequences, and those consequences are ultimately death.
That's pretty intense. So how did it actually work? What was the process like?
Well, the process varied depending on the type of sacrifice, but there were some common elements. First, the person bringing the sacrifice, the offerer, would bring an animal to the tabernacle.
What kind of animals are we talking about here?
It could be a bull, a sheep, a goat, or even a bird, depending on the occasion and what the person could afford. The animal had to be without defect.
Oh, interesting. So it wasn't just any old farm animal they could grab.
Right. It had to be the best of the best. It was a symbol of wholeness and perfection.
Huh. I see. So once the animal was brought to the tabernacle, then what?
Then the person would lay their hands on its head.
Hold on. I'm not sure I follow you there. You said the animal was a stand-in for the person's sin, but how does that really work? Were they, like, magically transferring their bad deeds onto a goat?
That's a great question, and it gets to the heart of the symbolism here. It wasn't about magic. It was about acknowledging their own unworthiness and transferring that burden, in a sense, onto the animal. It was as if they were saying, this animal represents me and my wrongdoing.
I'm starting to get it now. So the animal was taking on the weight of the person's sin. What happened next?
After that, the animal would be slaughtered. The priest would collect the blood and sprinkle it on the altar of sacrifice.
Okay, this is where it gets a little, you know, gory.
Yes, it was a bloody affair, but that blood was essential. Remember, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins.
Right, Hebrews 9:22. But why was the blood so important? What did it symbolize?
The blood represented life. And by shedding the animal's blood, the offerer was acknowledging that their sin deserved death. But the animal's death was a substitutionary death. It was dying in the place of the person who had sinned.
So the animal was a stand-in, taking the punishment that the person deserved.
Exactly. And through that sacrifice, the offerer could experience forgiveness and reconciliation with God.
That makes sense.
Yeah.
But there were different types of sacrifices, right? It wasn't a one-size-fits-all kind of thing.
You're right. There were several different types of sacrifices, each with its own purpose and meaning. For example, there was the burnt offering, which was a voluntary offering made to express devotion and gratitude to God.
So that was like a gift to God, a way of saying thank you for all he had done.
Exactly. The entire animal was burned on the altar, symbolizing complete surrender to God, you know, giving back to God the very best of what they had.
What about the other types of sacrifices? What were they for?
Well, there was the sin offering, which was mandatory for unintentional sins. It was a way of seeking forgiveness for specific acts of wrongdoing.
So if you, like, accidentally broke one of the Ten Commandments, you'd have to offer a sin offering.
It wasn't quite that literal. It was more for those oops moments, you know, like sins of omission, things you should have done but didn't, or things you did without realizing they were wrong.
Okay, so it was about making amends for those unintentional slip-ups. What about when you knew you'd messed up? Was there a sacrifice for that?
Yes, there was the guilt offering, which was similar to the sin offering, but specifically for situations where you violated someone else's rights or property. It involved making things right with the person you had wronged, as well as offering a sacrifice to God.
So it wasn't just about getting right with God. It was about getting right with your fellow humans, too.
It speaks to the holistic nature of their faith. They understood that true reconciliation involved both vertical and horizontal dimensions, getting right with God and getting right with each other.
That's a good point. What other kinds of sacrifices did they have?
There were a couple of others. The peace offering, which was a celebratory meal shared between the offerer, the priest, and God. It symbolized fellowship and reconciliation.
Oh, interesting. So it was a way of celebrating the restored relationship with God, kind of like having a feast together.
Exactly. And finally, there was the grain offering, which was an offering of flour, oil, and incense. It was a symbol of gratitude for God's provision and blessing.
So they had sacrifices for atonement, for thanksgiving, for fellowship. It seems like they had a sacrifice for just about everything.
You could say that. The sacrificial system was a complex and multifaceted aspect of Israelite worship, but it was all rooted in that fundamental need to approach a holy God and experience his forgiveness and presence.
You know, hearing about all these different types of sacrifices, it's clear that it wasn't just about going through the motions. There was a lot of thought and intentionality behind it all.
Absolutely. It was about drawing near to God with humility and a sincere desire to make things right, acknowledging sin and seeking his mercy and grace.
And it's amazing how these sacrifices foreshadow what Jesus did for us on the cross.
Yes, Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice. He took on the burden of all our sins, the intentional ones and the unintentional ones, and offered himself as a perfect and complete atonement.
So all those Old Testament sacrifices were pointing towards the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus. It's like the whole sacrificial system was a dress rehearsal for the main event.
That's a great way to put it. The Old Testament sacrifices were a shadow of what was to come in Christ. They were a temporary solution until the ultimate solution arrived.
So when Jesus died on the cross, he fulfilled the purpose of all those animal sacrifices. We no longer need to offer them because his sacrifice was sufficient for all time.
Exactly. And through faith in Jesus Christ, we can experience the same forgiveness and reconciliation with God that the Israelites sought through their sacrifices.
It's incredible to think about how all of this connects. The tabernacle, the priesthood, the sacrifices. It all points to Jesus.
It's a beautiful picture of God's plan of redemption unfolding throughout history. And it reminds us that even though the way we worship might change, Our need for a savior is constant.
Well said. But I have one more question about the sacrifices themselves. Dr. Phillips described the process as a graphic lesson about the mess that sin creates. Can you elaborate on that a little more?
Of course. Just picture it. People bringing their animals, laying their hands on their heads, the priests slaughtering the animals, the blood being sprinkled on the altar. It was a messy, visceral experience. Definitely not for the faint of heart.
Yeah, you said it. But you're saying that messiness was actually intentional.
Exactly. It was a visual representation of the ugliness and destructiveness of sin. Sin isn't clean or pretty. It leaves scars. It causes pain. It leads to death.
So the sacrificial system forced them to confront the reality of sin, not just brush it under the rug.
That's exactly right. They had to come face to face with the consequences of their wrongdoing and remember that forgiveness comes at a cost, a very real, very bloody cost.
That's a powerful image. And it makes me think about how we often try to sanitize sin today. You know, we make excuses for it or act like it doesn't have real consequences.
I think you're right. We've lost sight of the cost of sin. And as a result, we've lost sight of how amazing God's grace is in offering us forgiveness through Jesus Christ. It's a free gift, but it wasn't free for him.
That's a really important point. We need to remember that sin is a big deal and forgiveness is a precious gift that was purchased at a very high price.
Absolutely. And as graphic and messy as it was, the sacrificial system served as a constant reminder of those truths. It pointed the Israelites toward their need for a savior, and it points us toward the one who has already paid the price for our sin. But the tabernacle wasn't just about sacrifice and atonement.
What else was it about?
It was also a place of meeting, a place where God's presence dwelt among his people.
Right. You mentioned earlier that one of the Hebrew terms for the tabernacle is Ohel Moed, the tent of meeting.
Exactly. And that meeting wasn't just a one-way street. God wasn't just there to receive sacrifices. He was there to commune with his people, to reveal himself to them, to guide them, to bless them.
So it was about relationship, about God coming near to his people and inviting them to draw near to him.
Precisely. And that relationship wasn't just for a select few. All the Israelites, from the high priest to the everyday person, were invited to approach God through the tabernacle.
So it was a place of access, a place where everyone, regardless of their social standing or spiritual status, could experience God's presence and grace.
Exactly. And that's a powerful reminder for us today. God still desires to meet with us. He still longs to commune with his people. And he's made a way for us to approach him through Jesus Christ.
That's so encouraging. But how do we experience that meeting with God today? I mean, we don't have a physical tabernacle to go to.
That's true. But we have something even better. We have the Holy Spirit living within us. And through the Spirit, we can meet with God anywhere, at any time.
So it's not about a location. It's about a posture of the heart, about seeking God, listening for his voice, and responding to his leading.
You've got it. And as we do that, we can experience the same kind of intimacy and fellowship with God that the Israelites enjoyed at the tabernacle. We can experience his presence, his guidance, his love, and his transforming power.
This deep dive has been amazing so far. We've learned so much about the meaning of the tabernacle and its rituals, and we've seen how it all points to Jesus Christ, the ultimate sacrifice, and the one who opens the way for us to connect with God.
It's truly remarkable how God uses even the most seemingly ordinary things to reveal himself and his plan of redemption. And it reminds us that every detail of Scripture is there for a reason. There's so much depth and richness waiting to be discovered if we just dig a little deeper. So true. But we're running out of time for this segment. Stay tuned for part 3, where we'll wrap up our exploration of the tabernacle and its relevance for us today. You won't want to miss it.
Welcome back to the Deep Dive. We've covered so much ground in our exploration of the tabernacle, from the sacrifices to the symbolism and, well, everything in between.
It's been quite a journey, hasn't it? We've seen how it all points to Jesus and how those ancient practices can still speak to us today.
Exactly. But, you know, all this talk about the tabernacle being a place where God dwelled among his people, it makes me wonder if we don't have a physical tabernacle to go to, then where is God's presence now?
That's the question, isn't it? And it gets to the heart of the Christian faith. Remember what we talked about before, about the Holy Spirit dwelling within each believer.
Yeah.
That's the key. We are now the temple of God.
You're saying we don't need a physical building because God's presence is inside of us?
Precisely. We carry his presence with us wherever we go.
That's, kind of a mind-blowing concept. But if we're each a temple of God, how does that change how we live? I mean, it can't just be business as usual, right?
You're absolutely right. It changes everything. If God's presence is within us, our lives should reflect his character, you know, his holiness, his love, his grace. It's like our actions, our words, our very beings should become a living, breathing sanctuary.
So it's not enough to just have, like, good feelings about God. We have to let his presence actually transform us.
Exactly. And it's not a solo mission. Just like the Israelites camped together around the tabernacle, we're called to be the church, a community of believers who reflect God's presence to the world. We need each other.
So we're kind of like a portable tabernacle.
Yeah.
Moving through the world and carrying God's presence with us.
I love that analogy. We become this collective witness to the world.
Okay. I need a minute to process all of this. We started with a lecture on ancient rituals, and now we're talking about being living temples of God. It's amazing how these seemingly different things all fit together.
Isn't it remarkable? The tabernacle, while belonging to a specific time and culture, gives us these timeless truths about God, humanity, and, you know, the way back to him.
Yeah. You know, we may not offer animal sacrifices or gather around a physical tabernacle today, but the core principles of worship, reverence, humility, surrender, gratitude, those are still just as important now as they were back then.
Absolutely. The tabernacle gives us this blueprint, a model for how to approach God, how to live in his presence, and how to show his character to the world.
Speaking of blueprints and models, there's one more thing I wanted to touch on. Dr. Phillips talked about how the tabernacle was always at the very center of the Israelite camp, with the tribes camped around it in a specific order.
Yes, that arrangement was very intentional, very symbolic.
It's like the tabernacle was the heart of the community and everything else flowed outward from that center.
Exactly. It was a constant visual reminder that God was at the center of everything. It's like a blueprint for how we should live our lives today with God as our foundation.
So listeners, here's something to think about. If your life were a tabernacle, what would it say about God? What kind of dwelling place would it be for his presence?
That's a powerful question, and one that I hope we all keep wrestling with. It's a challenge to live in a way that makes our lives, you know, a beautiful and fitting sanctuary for the God who loves us and lives within us.
Thanks for joining us on this incredible deep dive. Until next time, keep exploring, keep learning, and keep seeking the presence of God in every part of your life.